Amen. Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Those words are so appropriate, too, given our series. Our series is the all-satisfying Christ, and the choir is singing just that. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me this morning, turning to the passage that was read for us earlier in Colossians chapter 1. By way of reminder, too, remember that every week you can also find the text and the outline on your smartphone or tablet if you like to use the YouVersion Bible app, and you can get it every week that way as well. And we're preaching our way through Colossians, and verse by verse, reading and studying about the preeminence and supremacy, the superiority, the greatness and grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at a passage this morning that is so rich and multi-layered. I mean, probably the place in the New Testament with the most highly concentrated teaching on the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ. Have you ever had baklava? Anybody in the room, have you had baklava? Do you know what that is? It's great. I love it. I love it. One of the benefits of marrying Michelle, meeting Michelle, is that her mother, stepmother, was Greek. And so to get around this Greek family and be the beneficiary of so much great food, Greek food is outstanding. I love it. And so I was introduced years ago to baklava. And by the way, baklava, if you're not familiar with it, you'll want to order some next time if you go to the Acropolis or someplace like that. A baklava is a dessert. It's a pastry. What makes it unique is how sweet it is, how rich it is, how it is made. It's not something that's rushed. If you know anything about baklava, you see these layers, multi-layers of dough, this dough called phyllo. And depending on who makes it, there may be a gazillion layers of that dough. And all that dough is separated by melted butter and finely chopped nuts and then baked. And then after that, honey is poured over it so it can seep in there really good. And that's garnished with a clove on each little piece. And do you want some of it? Here's a picture of it in case you've never seen it. I thought I'd give you a picture of it, make you hungry this morning. That's baklava. And baklava, you know, different folks make it, Turkish, Greek, so many different folks. But here's why I'm mentioning this, not so much to make you hungry, but I thought of those multi-layers of phyllo when I read this text. Because this passage, it's like there's one layer after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, of this highly concentrated teaching, this sweet teaching, if you like, on the deity of Christ. And so I thought of that as I studied the passage this morning, because as you look at your Bible now from, say, verse 15, it really goes through verse 23. We're kind of chopping it up a little bit today, and we'll stop at verse 18 this morning. But if you go, it actually goes through verse 23, this great teaching on the deity of Christ, His person and His work, who He is and what He has done. And so, you know, I invite you just to partake of this dessert with me this morning as we go through the text and read through these verses. And let me just give you, there's kind of two main headings here, so let's go through those, and then we'll talk about how specifically the text applies. But first, here's Paul's main point. It's unmistakable. The first main point, and the choir sang about this, and we sang with them too: Jesus is Lord of creation. And there's no question about it as you read verses 15, 16, 17. That He is the Lord, not only of, but over, okay, over creation. And I just invite you to jot that down in your memory or in your notes, and then note it with me in the text, okay? Let's look at verse 15. He is, okay, and this picks up right after verse 14, okay? Well, in Him, we have redemption, forgiveness in Christ, who is, what, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. That word image, if you have a study Bible, some of you know this already, it's the Greek word icon, you know, from which we get that computer term, icon. And an icon, you know, when you click on an icon, it takes you to the file you want to see, right? So it's like it's a representation of the fuller file that you want to access. And in very similar fashion to, if we can say it this way, to click on Jesus, okay, is to click on God. Because remember, in Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he is a representation of God. To look at Jesus is to look at the face of God. All right, and this is the point that Paul is making here throughout Colossians, especially chapters 1 and 2. And you remember, John, in the gospel, it says that no one has ever seen God at any time, right? No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him visible. That's John 1:18. All right, and so this is what the Son of God does in the person of Christ, is he makes visible the one that no one has ever seen, the one true God. And that's why Jesus himself says in John 14:9, you remember this? When Philip was like, hey, you know, you're going to take us to the Father, whatever. And then you remember what Jesus says in John 14:9? He who has seen me has what? Yeah, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Someone said, Jesus is the human face of God. You want to know what God looks like, you want to know anything about God, you look at Jesus. And, says Paul, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, real quickly, the term firstborn in this context does not refer to physical birth, as we might think at first, because the term can mean that, and indeed does mean that in other contexts. Okay, but this meaning of the firstborn, like physical birth, that would be impossible in this context, given what Paul goes on to say about Jesus being the very one through whom all things were created. So if you're the one creating all things, then you are yourself not among the all things created. That stands to reason, doesn't it? If you are the one creating all things, and you yourself are not among the all things created. And that is the error of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's an old heresy. It goes way back to Arius years ago. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus, and they believe this wrongly, that Jesus was created by God. But again, let me just say that if you're the one who's created all things, you yourself can't be part of that creation. Okay, and so Paul is making very clear that Jesus has, in the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, has always been, okay, as Son of God, he has always been. The term firstborn here refers to a different meaning, takes on a different meaning, and you've noted this before, some of you in studies of the Old Testament. Firstborn in this context refers to rank, or the preeminence of position, like the highest rank. And so, for example, the one who would receive all rights and privileges, the one who would be the heir, okay, to, and especially helpful, I think, to think of like the son of a king. You know, the son who succeeds a king may be the first chronological son, but doesn't have to be, okay, because that ruling monarch may pass on rights and privileges to a different son. And yet that same term would be used to describe the next king. He's firstborn. That is highest in rank, preeminent, okay? That's the idea in this context here. Firstborn in this context, with reference to Jesus, refers to the rights and privileges that he has as the preeminent one, the pre-existent one, first and foremost, of highest rank and position. And note again, verse 15, there's a tiny word there that even brings more clarity here. It's the word over. And so Jesus is the firstborn, not of all creation, but what? Over all creation. He was not created. Okay? The Son of God has always been. Verse 16, Paul continues, for by him, by the Son of God, all things were what? Yeah, created. That are in heaven, okay? That are on the earth. Visible, stuff you can see, and invisible, the stuff you can't see. What kinds of things can't you see? Thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. These are different ranks of angels in the heavenly host. All things were created through him and for him. You know, many people don't realize that all things were created through the Son of God. And yet John opens his gospel that way, doesn't he? In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing has been made. It's just another way of saying all things were created through Him, through the Son of God. Everything in all of creation was made through the Son of God. I love the music today, and if Alan were here, I'd thank him for picking out music. I like to give him a hard time. He'll be here in the third service. I think it's the one he's in the whole time. But in any case, all that great music about creation and the beauty of it. It's beautiful right now, isn't it? I love the trees. I told Michelle, I got to take a picture of the trees, which are over here, right? Help me, everybody. Yep. So I'm going to take a picture and send them to Nick, because I told him, I said I would, because he loves them too. And they're just beautiful, aren't they, right now? Yesterday I had the most beautiful run I've ever run outdoors, and along the tree line of the Shawnee National Forest in southern Illinois. And I found myself saying out loud just an exclamation, beautiful, Jesus, just beautiful. The reds and the oranges and the yellows. You just can't help but praise God, you know, for the beauty of His creation. Well, guess who created that? The Son of God. All things were created through Him. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. Okay? So now look, here's an important reminder then, theologically, about the eternal nature of the Son of God. We like to say often, there never was a time that the Son was not. Okay? S-O-N. Son of God. Never was a time that the Son was not. Now, there was a time when Jesus was not, strictly speaking, right? And the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, 2,000 years ago, takes on flesh, takes on humanity in the person of Christ. And that's why we sing, as we will, before too long, in a few weeks, when we celebrate the incarnation, simply means to take on flesh, incarnate. We're gonna talk about that. We're gonna sing like veiled in flesh or clothed in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. I know that's backwards from the way we normally talk, but all we're saying is, isn't it beautiful to see God taken on flesh? You can see God in the flesh. Hail Him, the incarnate deity. God the Son has always existed. Second person of the Holy Trinity. God is one. One in essence, three in persons, okay? Three in personhood. And I know that's kind of, sometimes that's difficult for us to understand. We talk about, you know, He's one in essence, and yet there's no separation of essence, and everything that's in the Father is the same stuff in the Son, same stuff that's in the Holy Spirit. Years ago, there was a diagram that really helped me in kind of getting my brain around this, and I want to share it with you. If stuff helps me, I like to pass it along to you. So take a look at this diagram. You may even have time to jot it down if you've never seen it before, or you can at least Google image it later. I like this diagram. It's just helpful to me because when it comes to God, here, essence describes what someone is, and person describes who someone is. So with God, when it comes to God, you have one what and three whos, all right? So God is one in essence, all that stuff, if, for lack of a better term, that makes God who He is, you know, or what He is, I should say. Well, that's the same stuff that is found without division in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, there's a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit insofar as they have different roles. Like in redemption, each has a different role in redemption. And so I like this, the Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God, those little inner things there. And yet at the same time, it would be wrong to say that the Father is the Son. He's not. The Son is not Holy Spirit and so on. All right? So I like that. I like that diagram. I hope it helps you. There'll be a quiz at the door today on the way out, so you need to fill in the blanks with the proper terms, okay? And if you need a little help with that, you can study just before we exit today. All right. I'm kidding. I know I saw a visitor here who's like, wow, you guys are really going to do that? No, but do take that home with you if it's helpful to you, because sometimes we can speak heretically without meaning to with reference to the Trinity. I've done that from the pulpit. You've probably done that a time or two witnessing. You know, we just need to be real careful, make sure that we don't lead people astray here, okay? So, Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity. And it is this son about whom the Apostle Paul is writing in Colossians chapter 1. Thanks for that diagram. I hope that was helpful to you. You know, Jesus is God, and I'm going to tell you, some of you, especially younger folks, you go off to school one day, you may find yourself, as I did, in secular university, and I was at Georgia State University, minoring in philosophy, and you learn all kinds of interesting stuff there. It's no wonder that Paul says later, let no one spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. But, you know, some of you will hear, you're going to run into this teaching, somebody's going to tell you, you know, Jesus isn't really God. And the only reason Christians today say Jesus is God is because, well, the early church, they didn't believe that, but in time they kind of made that up and they started sort of writing it down and, you know, and they added it to the Bible and all this stuff. And it's not true. Jesus, listen, the Son of God has always been, okay? Deity takes on humanity in the person of Christ. And it's not something that was added later. I ran into this, you know, when I was a parole officer. I've shared this, I believe, with you before, that when I was a parole officer, God was calling me into the ministry, and I sensed he was calling me into the ministry. In our district, there was a parole officer who had just left the ministry. And he had just left the ministry and became a parole officer. I was a parole officer getting ready to enter the ministry. He was a former Southern Baptist who had become theologically liberal. I'm a Southern Baptist preparing for the ministry, and I'm theologically conservative. And it's interesting how God will put people in your life, you know, to kind of rub you and shape you and keep you on your toes and make you think about what you believe and why you believe it. And so we had discussions, and I would talk about the deity of Christ because he didn't believe that. And so I would take him, where would you take him? I'd take him to John, you know, John's gospel. It's all throughout it, right? You know, I mean, we just read some, John 1, 1 through 3, and John 1, 14, and so on. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, you know. It's like, I've always been. And he would say, well, that's John's gospel, and that was written much, much later. I'm getting some competition here. That's hard to preach over. I hope you get feeling better, sweetie. Pray for Emily. I didn't mean to call you out like that. Actually, I did. I'm sorry, but I didn't mean to embarrass you. Okay, forgive me for that. I hope you get it cleared up. I'm sorry. Okay. All right, so John chapter 1, of course. John chapter 8. You've got all of the seven great I am statements of John, right? So, hey, read John. So he would say, no. He said, that's so late. That was written so late. And you know, the early church just kind of added all that stuff in there. That's what he said. Now, look. What about Colossians? What about this great text we're reading? Do you remember when it's written? Anybody? What year? Did you write it down in our introductory messages? 60. A.D. 60. Okay? 60. Just 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Most, if not many or all, perhaps even, at least many people were alive who had seen the resurrected Christ just 30 years after his resurrection. Now, how do we know it's written in AD 60, give or take a year? How do we know? What happened to the city of Colossae? Why is it no longer around? You remember? Yeah, earthquake, right, earthquake. And when did the earthquake come? Like AD, somewhere between 60 and 62. I got a question for you. Is Paul going to write a letter to a church that isn't there? Okay. You're following me here? That's how we know it was written in 60. He's writing to a church that existed before this earthquake. Listen, 30 years is nothing. Okay, so Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And here's Paul giving some of this rich content here in chapter 1 about, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him. The church has always been the hallmark of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ. The eternal Son of God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, the agent of creation, created all things, including all the various categories of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Why does he mention that here? You know, the false teachers in Colossae were teaching the worship of angels. Now, you know that, you brighter folks in the congregation, because you read ahead and you read Colossians chapter 2. And you read in verse 18, let no one cheat you through of your reward, who take delight in false humility and what? And the worship of angels, and so on. And so a number of these, you remember the word Gnostics, and they were teaching, you know, that angels were to be worshipped. And some even believed that Jesus was nothing more than one of those angels, you know, one of those created beings. And Paul's like, he's not one of the angels. He created the angels. I mean, he's the one who called everything into existence. He's the agent of it. He's over his creation. So he's the agent and he's the goal. Paul says at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and what? And what? For him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. He's the goal of creation. You're here for him. You're here for him. What's your purpose in life? Bring glory to him. You're here for him. You exist to the praise of his glory and for his pleasure. All things exist to that greater goal and end. Okay? Warren Wiersbe, I like this. When it comes to creation, he said, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause. He produced it. And the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure. It's a good statement. All things created through and for Jesus Christ, for his pleasure and glory. And verse 17, again, he is before all things. He's not created. Okay, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. He's before all things. Again, a reminder that the eternality of the Son of God here, he's always been, never was a time the Son was not, and in him all things, the verse I have says consist. Anybody have a different translation here? In him all things consist. What do you have? Somebody have something different? Yeah, in him all things hold together. Anyone else? That's it? Okay. Well, that's pretty much what it means. In him, everything kind of is held together. He holds all things together. Hey, by the way, we sing that, don't we, when we sing he's got the whole world. Where? You want to sing that? You want to sing that with me? Let's sing that together. You ready? Here we go. He's got the whole, yes. In his hands, he's got the whole wide world. Good. In his, consisting. Whole world, holding it together. Amen. The whole world. Amen. Amen. That's enough. We don't need to do brother, sister, the tiny little one, all that. We'll be here all day. But he does. In him, all things hold. Listen, he's got it. You cannot destroy the planet, despite the fear-mongering of political liberalism. You can't destroy the planet. In him, all things consist. He holds it together. Be a good steward of the planet, but for goodness sake, remember who you are before God. He keeps everything together. He holds it together. As one scholar said, he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. And I don't know whether you ever thought about that, but he keeps your heart beating. He keeps everything in its place. He keeps the planets in their proper orbit. I mean, he keeps everything together. It's so awesome. You know, even the pew you're sitting on, were it not for the sustaining nature of God, it would just collapse before you. You know, because it's already decaying. Did you know that's already moving around inside? Those little atoms are already kind of bumping around and everything. And that's why if you did nothing with that chair, but you came back in 20, 40, 80, 150 years, you'd see it's molding and all this stuff. And it's coming apart. Well, see, God holds that together for you to sit on right now. You know, and he holds your body together so you can breathe right now. And he's holding everything together. He, in him, all things consist. He's the Lord of creation. Now, the other main heading is important, and that is that he's the Lord of the church, the Lord of the church. We'll just introduce this here in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, okay, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have, what's the word, the what? Yeah, the preeminence. So Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the leader of the church, not the pastor, okay, not the deacons, not this committee, not that committee. He is head of the body, and every one of us is a member of that body. We've been talking about that in discovering our design, you know, and here's what Paul says. You're a member. You're a part of that. You're an organ, okay, but he's the head, okay? He's the leader of it. So he is both the leader as well as the one who gives life to the body, okay? I want you to hear this. F.F. Bruce, just a good scholar. You can buy any book he's written. It'll be good. Christ is the head, exercising control and direction. Believers are his body, individually his limbs and organs, under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. And the life which animates the whole is Christ's risen life, which he shares with his people. Now, this is his church, okay? I mean, sometimes people say, well, you know, there's the ministry of the church and there's the pastor of the church. He's the shepherd of the flock. Even that's not exactly quite right. I'm not really so much the shepherd of the flock as I am the under-shepherd. I am under the chief shepherd, who is the head of the body of Christ. We must remember that. Now, verse 18 also says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. I mean, almost kind of, you just kind of read right over it if you don't slow down. Firstborn from the dead, and firstborn here indicates chronology, okay? Jesus is the first, chronologically, first in time, first of many more to come. That is, Jesus was raised from the dead, okay? And those who believe in him, receive him as Lord, are those who, because of their salvation, also then, what? Rise from the dead. So Paul is writing here primarily about spiritual resurrection. If you turn from your sin, turn to Christ, you rise from the dead. And that is a truth guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. So apart from Christ, what are we? Ephesians 2:1, dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. All right? And the Holy Spirit, by way of the gospel, the Holy Spirit works on us, okay, and gets hold of us, and through the power of the gospel grants us the ability to say yes to Jesus. And when we say yes to Jesus, we rise from the dead, spiritually. And so like Jesus, who was raised from the grave never to die again, those of you who are Christians, you'd say, well, similarly, I have been raised to life, never to die again. And of course, yeah, physically we die, but we live on, don't we? Spiritually, never to die again, never to die again. And so all this by grace through faith in Christ. That's why, do you remember elsewhere where Jesus says in John's gospel, because I live, what? You will live also. Because I live, you will live also. John 14:19. Now, I want you to see, building on verse 18, let's look at this. I'm going to spend the last few minutes here building on verse 18. In all things, he may have the what? The preeminence is what I have. How many of you have something different? Do you have anything different there? What do you have? Supremacy, okay? The preeminence. Here's the point. Is he first? That's the idea. Is he first and foremost in all things, in everything? Now, the Bible says he is. I'm asking you, is he first place in the all things of your life? That's what I'm asking. Is he first and foremost in every area of my life? Because the Bible declares that he is the preeminent one. There is no one above him. He's the one who created us. All right. And so we're to live under his lordship, and he's to have first place over not some, but every area of my life. So in my notes, I just jotted this down. What does it look like when he has first place in every area of my life? And this list is somewhat arbitrary. I just have four, and you could do them differently. You could collapse them into one. You could have about 25. But I just jotted down four things that came to mind, and I hope this helps you too. I want you to ask the question, is he first in your marriage or in your singleness? Okay? Because look, he is. The Bible says in verse 18, in all things, he is to have the preeminence. Does he have first place in your marriage? Does he have first place in your singleness if you're not married? Which is to say, I'll wait until God directs me, and I'll pray for specifically someone who shares my faith in Jesus Christ, because remember, especially in our culture today, marriage is inherently a Christian institution. It mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And so every marriage is inherently Christian, despite how we may want to reword, redefine, and so on. It's an institution created by God. So if I'm single, does he have first in my singleness? Am I keeping myself pure? Am I praying for a godly spouse? Okay. Are you doing that? Let's be sure we're doing that. If he has first place in my life, well, that includes my singleness, and it also includes my marriage. Is he number one in your marriage? Is he number one in your marriage? Okay, so you love him more than you love your spouse. First time I heard that, I thought, I can't do that. I love my spouse, you know? And then I realized the more I love my Lord, the greater the love he gives me for my spouse. It's pretty cool. I shared with a young man this week as I was counseling, and he's separated from his wife, and you don't know him, so don't try to figure it out. But he's separated from his wife, and he's trying, you know, he's like, I'm not sure I did the right thing. I said, well, let's talk about it. And I heard from him, and we looked at a few different things. I said, listen, it comes down to this. Do you want to do what God says in his word? Because I'll tell you what, if you'll do what God says in his word, God will honor that every single time without exception. So the real question is, do you want to live under his lordship? Because your days on this planet are relatively brief. You know, you and I are going to live maybe, I don't know, 75, 95, I don't know how long, but we're going to die. And when you compare that to eternity, it's really not a lot. But what you do in this life matters for eternity, you know, and so do you really know Christ? Are you really living for his lordship? And I told him this because there was another woman involved now and everything. It was getting really messy. And I said, if you'll do what God says in his word, God will honor that, and he'll give you a love for your wife that you've never had before. God will do that. It's just cool the way he does that. And so he left thinking about that and praying about that, and I hope that he does the right thing. But somebody here many years ago shared with me a beautiful illustration for this, and I want you to see it. I've got a picture of it up here on the wall. Look, when he's number one in your marriage, it looks like this. This is called the marriage triangle. There's Jesus at the top. Got a husband at one side and wife at the other. The bottom arrow there, okay, that represents closeness. All right. And here's the deal, and it says it right in the middle. The closer a husband and wife get to Jesus, what happens? What happens? The closer they get to each other. Just look at the picture. Okay, if that husband draws near to Jesus, he's going to be closer to his wife. And if that wife draws closer to Jesus, she's going to draw closer to her husband. It works that way. That's why the sum of the Old Testament law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your spouse as yourself, which is an application of neighbor. Okay, so you get that vertical thing right, the horizontal thing works wonderfully. And that's the idea here. Does he have first place? Okay, are you serving him? Are you living for him? Are you following Jesus? It's just incredible. I find that the closer I am to Jesus, the more I love my wife, the more I pray for my wife, the more kind I am to my wife, the more fair I am to my wife. Would you agree with that? Thank you for saying yes. Okay, good. Boy, that was close. That would have been bad if she'd be like, I don't know. But see, it's just true, you guys. And if you'll apply that and put that into work in your own life, God will honor that as well. First in our marriage, first in our singleness. And on the other hand, I find out when I'm not close to Jesus, it's all bad. And I've been there and I've done that. Okay. So let's ask the question, is he first in my marriage, first in my singleness? Number two, is he first in my job? First in my job. Look, when you go to work this week, those of you who are working, you're not working for the boss. Okay. You're not. You're working for the, capital B, boss. The one true God, you know. And Paul's going to talk about this in Colossians later on in chapter 3. And I just love the text. It's a good memory verse. Colossians 3, 23 and 4. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, right? With all of your heart, working as for the Lord and not for mere man. Knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance of your reward. For you serve the Lord Christ. He has the preeminence in your job. That'll revolutionize the way your job goes this week. If you say, well, look, I'm not getting, you know, nobody sees what I'm doing here. And it's been forever since I've gotten a promotion or I've gotten a raise. And all I get is this or that or whatever. And then you just remember, Lord Jesus, I know you see everything. Ultimately, I serve you. I live for you. Praise God for that. Remember, eternity is a lot longer than 85 years. Or however many years you work, anyway. It's a lot longer than that. Serve the Lord. Give him first place in your job. It just revolutionizes the way you think about your coworkers, about your boss, your immediate boss, and so on. Then I wrote down, if he is first and foremost in every area of my life, and that's got to also include my possessions, which means my purchases will go through Christ first. I tell you that I have to, you know, when I preach to you, I'm preaching to myself too. The message has got to go through me before it goes anywhere else, right? I mean, I've got to feel this. I've got to allow God to do his work in my life too. And I got to tell you, it's really easy to purchase something without praying about it. We talk about this in staff to some degree. In fact, I read Chuck Lawless, one of his things said, one of his quotes is, pray first, then decide. That's just a good leadership principle, you know. Pray first, then decide. And often what we do is we go ahead and decide, you know, especially if it concerns ourselves and what we can get out of it. And it's just easy to make a purchase without even thinking about it. Is that the best way to use my money? You know? So, first in my possessions. First then in my finances. Am I holding on to my possessions lightly? You know, am I clutching them? Years ago, I heard a Christian teacher talk about this, and when he wrecked his car as a teenager, it was just one of those things. It was like his major possession. You know, he saved all his money up, and then he wrecked his car. And then he said something like this after the initial kind of grief. He said, "Well, Lord, that was never my car to begin with. You know, it was yours. And if you want to wreck your car, that's your business. You know, and so I'm just gonna align myself where it needs to be under your lordship." And you know what? God just honored that attitude and that position in life. And then he provides. He provides. So is he first in my possessions? And then finally, I don't know what else to put here. So I just said first in my decisions, because there was just so much. You know, I'm thinking about we could do this or that or whatever. First in my decisions. Here's what I mean by that. Is he first with regard to who I'm hanging with, who I'm hanging out with? You know, is he first in my relationships? Who do you hang out with? How do you spend your time? You know, I mean, is he first and foremost? Are you thinking about how you can share Christ with your friends when you're hanging out with them? Is he first with regard to your relationships? Is he first with regard to what I'm watching? You know, I told you some time ago that a helpful sign I was encouraged to place on the TV, and I haven't done it yet, but it just asks this question: would Jesus watch this program with you? Well, that may require me to watch something differently than this week. Would Jesus surf these websites with you? You know, what if he were sitting right next to you? By the way, he is. So is he Lord over what I'm watching? Is he Lord over what I'm listening to? I talked a little bit about this last week. Look, there's all kinds of great music out there by the gift of God's common grace, but is he Lord over what I'm listening to? I need to be aware of how what I'm listening to. It may shape me, may affect me more than I'm willing to admit. And by the way, what about the time element of it all? Shouldn't I be feeding myself with something more edifying? Okay. So is he Lord of what I'm listening to? I hope you're writing these down, or at least later on, you know, just kind of reflecting a little bit more and expanding your list as God moves in your life. It may look differently from your neighbors. Is he Lord of what I'm putting in my mouth? Okay, whatever that is. Okay. Is he Lord of that? I got to confess, no, he's not always. Frankly, he's not. Is he Lord over what I'm smoking, what I'm drinking? I mean, you know, just ask these hard questions and just say, really, if in fact he is, verse 18, okay, he is the one who has the preeminence over everything, then that includes the all things of my life. So if you're like I am and you say, man, I want to study the scripture, but I don't want to just learn a bunch of stuff, I want to live it out. Okay, that's where it applies. That's where it applies. Why is he even talking about this? Well, he's correcting a heresy, to be sure, but then he's going to go on and say, and here's how all this stuff applies. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Remember, Jesus is your life, and when Jesus appears, who is your life, you also will appear with him. Do you live for him? Does he have a preeminence in every area of your life? You think about it, it's all about Christ, to have Jesus, to have everything, and you need him, and I need him. You were created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. What's wrong with your image, though? It's goofed up. You know, whatever it means to be created in the image of God, it means that somehow we mirror him, we reflect him, right? We represent him. And yet what happened in Genesis 3 is the image became defaced through sin. And so I find a particularly striking meaning, again, when I read in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the perfect image of God. So stands to reason, how am I going to get my image fixed? Well, the guy who's the perfect image of God is going to take care of that. And that's why Paul can go on and he'll say in Colossians chapter 3, where that application is really heavy, he'll say in Colossians 3:10, when Christians have repented from sin, and turn to Christ for forgiveness. Christians are those who have, here's what he says, who have put on the new, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And when we come to faith in Christ, God begins the work of conforming us into greater Christ-likeness, and he begins the work of repairing our busted image, okay? The image-bearing that we're to have of God, to mirror God, to look like God. Through redemption, the process begins. And through everything in our life, God's at work to make us look more and more holy, to look more and more like his Son. That's why we're here, you guys, so that in the end, we can say we have done this for him, for his pleasure, and for his glory. Because we live in an orderly way, in a way that brings delight and pleasure to God. And we live in a way that abandons sin and takes on greater likeness of Christ, then all to the glory of God and all to our good. Pray with me. I got a hunch probably that you want to pray, as I do, for a greater resolve to endeavor to see that Jesus is first place in everything. So can I pray for you? And let me just invite you to stand, and we'll close here, okay? Christ is our life, our very life. And I just would encourage you that if you'd say, man, I sure want to live this stuff out that we've talked about. And if we had time, Brother Todd, I could probably add a few things to your list when you were talking about, is he first place here, there, and so on. And so let's just right now, let's just take it to the Lord, okay? Let's just take our list to the Lord. And let me invite you to bow your head in prayer. And I'll pray with you this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, majority of us in the room indicating we're followers of Jesus. Maybe you just silently pray a prayer like this. As I lead, if this reflects the desire of your heart, you just pray along with me silently. You may just say, God, by your grace, and God, for your glory, I surrender to Jesus Christ as first and foremost in the all things of my life, everything. God, help me do that. Give me a growing desire to see that Jesus is first in my marriage or first in my singleness, that Jesus is first in my job, first in my money and my stuff and my possessions, first in my decisions, first in the way I treat my body, first in regard to every behavioral challenge I face. Oh God, help me do that, that you would be glorified and truly be preeminent, Colossians 1:18, preeminent in everything. I can't do it alone, God. I need your grace. So help me do that. Help me not worry about how someone else is doing so much as, God, what I need to change in my own life. And as the body of Christ, your body, we gather together to please you. God, please help us to that end. Some of you this morning would say, well, I'm not in the body of Christ yet. I've never trusted Jesus. What do I do? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, because he was raised from the dead physically, you can be raised to life spiritually. And even this morning, right now, you can say yes to Jesus and be changed. And you sense the Spirit of God working in your heart. Just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I repent. Come into my life and change me. God, indwell me fully that I would live a life to bring glory to you. And follow Jesus Christ for the rest of my days. Some of you need to do that right now where you are. You can just say, Jesus, come into my life and change me and make me a new person. I'll follow you in baptism. I'll follow you. I'll serve you. I'll get connected in the church. Again, that's another prayer God would honor. Some of you this morning would like to come forward and say, we want to join the church and get in that next new member class. That's what this time is for. You come. However he's working, you need assurance or peace. You want to be sure you're saved. You come at this time. However God works, however he's leading, let's just step out and follow him right now. Father, we surrender to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sing with me, church, as we sing now. You come as he's working in your life. Come, trust him.
Master, thou callest.
Amen.
I gladly
Amen. Sing
obey.
To the Lord, your master.
Only direct
Amen.
Me,
and I'll find
and
thy
I'll
way.
Find thy
What would you have me do? Teach me the mission appointed.
Teach me the mission appointed for me.
And then sing to him, church.
What is my labor
and
where it shall be?
And listen as you sing.
Master, thou callest, and this I reply.
I'm ready
and willing.
Church family, thank you. God bless you. Oh, I hear Hispanic worship beginning up downstairs. Praise God for that. When you return this evening at 6, deacon ordination, you will not want to miss this time together to affirm two new deacons, these young men, Mark Hesley, Dustin McCord, tonight at 6, a special service of deacon ordination. I look forward to seeing you back this evening. Let's go to Sunday school. Alan, dismiss us, if you will, in prayer, and we'll have our song. Love you, church. See you back in a little while.
God, thank you for taking your truth and planting it deep in us. Continue to shape and fashion us in your likeness, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we are